Heads up where we're going after this. This will be the last week and talking about hell. And next week, it actually is 9/11. So it's, I'm not sure what anniversary, well, I could figure out what anniversary it is, but, you know, 9/11. Since it ends, it lands on that day. I think I'm going to do a special study that would have to do with renewal for the country. And how, from the book of Hosea, and how God works renewal. Sometimes there's times of trouble, but there's doors of hope that he leaves open. And I think we have a door of hope, but I want to talk about that. And so hopefully it'll put a passion in the Christian and cause us to pray and work toward renewal for our country. And so that's going to be next week. And then after that, I'm going to do a study on 2 Peter. We're going to study the book of 2 Peter. I have a lot of things I want to study. God is good to me. And sometimes I finished the Holy Spirit study. I think I might do one more week on that too. Because remember I said last week that I had 11 points and it drove me nuts. I got 11 sermons of that Holy Spirit series. I'm going to have to do a 12th. Just for my peace of mind, for my sake. So I guess I am a little OCD. And then I thought, I've been looking at the anointing of Jesus and how we can have his anointing, and I was looking at some of the unforgotten miracles in the book of Acts. We tend to think of miracles in supernatural things, and they are, but there's also some things that are going on that are character building in the book of Acts. Not just charismatic gifts, and the two balance each other out. So I'm thinking about those directions and looking at Zechariah and his visions. So those are things that we got to look forward to in the future. Some of those, most of those will probably be on a Sunday morning, because it's going to take us a while, probably 12 weeks or so, to study 2 Peter. But I think you'll enjoy 2 Peter as we get into it. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to once again study your word. And Lord, we think that we maybe get underground where angels fear to tread. And yet, Lord, we know that you have put truths in your word that we are to study out and be diligent to learn from. So help us, Lord, in that regard. We might discuss some things that we probably all won't agree on. But Lord, that's fine. We just want to make sure that we love you and we put you first. And we love the brethren. We love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask your Holy Spirit to be here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue some questions. We asked two questions last week. Those are online if you need them, or we can also get you a CD. So we're going to pick up with question number 3 tonight. Are there different parts to the underworld? Are there different parts to hell? We just tend to look and use the term hell, but in the New Testament there are 4 words that are translated hell. 4 words that are used for the underworld or the netherworld, as it's sometimes called. And there are these 4 words talk about 4 different parts of hell or the underworld. Webster Dictionary has defined hell as another world in which the dead continue to exist, Hades. The second definition is the nether realm of the devil and the demons, in which condemned people suffer everlasting punishment. So you can see that right away Webster has the definition that we would agree with, the idea of annihilation is just a 100-year-old doctrine for the most part. So that's something new. We'll discuss that tonight. But the first hints of hell are found in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 32:22, it says, "For a fire has been inflamed by my anger, and it will burn to the lowest part of Sheol, and shall consume the earth and its produce and ignite the foundations of the mountains." So Sheol is the first grasp that we have of the grave or referring to death and even after death. It was like the catch-all world, a word of the Old Testament, where departed souls would go. And sometimes it referred simply to the grave, but other times talked about where people went when they died. It was the place of departed spirits. And understand this tonight, because this is important. The Bible has what we call a progress of revelation. And that is important for us to get a hold of and understand. What we mean by that is, as Scripture unfolds, we learn more about that topic. We learn all kinds of things about many topics. And one of those things is hell. So as the Scriptures unfold, we learn more about hell than what was just originally given. You understand that? So it's progressive revelation through the Scripture. You know, we talked about how Genesis has is the seedbed of truth. Many truths we find in Genesis. But as we go through the Bible, we see those truths in Genesis unfold in greater ways. So hell is one of those topics that unfolds. We get progressive revelation as you go through the Bible. So I want to go through those four parts to hell tonight. The first place is called the abyss. The abyss. It's found 9 times in the New Testament. 7 of those are in the book of Revelation. It is a place for a specific group of demons. These demons are going to be released during the tribulation period, and they're going to roam on earth and cause havoc for 5 months. Okay, so here we go with this crazy thing again. So five months they will be released. This is the place where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. You know, during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is bound, so he can't deceive the nation anymore. By the way, the demons in the abyss have done something that they have gone too far with. The demons are in several places right now. Most of them are not in hell. Most of them are on earth. These are the demons that fell. A third of the angels fell with Satan, and they came to earth, and they roam around earth. And most of these demons are still free today. But some of them are in the abyss. And some, we're going to see in a moment, are in another place in hell called Tartarus. But remember, when Jesus was on earth, he met a man who had a legion of demons. He had many, many demons inside him. Legion actually was worth 1,000. He had all these demons in him, and when Jesus shows up, these demons immediately recognize who he is. They recognize who Jesus is. And when it became clear to these demons that Jesus was going to exorcise them, he was going to cast them out, they begged him. Testing 1, 2. Maybe that'll work better. They begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. They asked to go into a herd of swine. Remember that story? Okay, so that there is a place that's called the abyss, and these demons feared going there. So the abyss and the threat of the abyss is a restraining act that God has placed on the demons. They don't want to go to the abyss. So they realize that if they go too far, that's where they're going to wind up. So this holds them back. It restrains them when they're in their world today. The second place in hell is called Tartarus, and it only occurs one time in the Greek New Testament. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," and there the word is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there are demons that are bound in Tartarus. And 2 Peter, that chapter, is a chronology of the first part of Genesis. It goes in order of the events. And the only thing that fits in that chronology is Genesis 6. And remember how in Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God, and we believe those to be demons, I don't want to go into all that tonight, but they came down and they had relations with the daughters of men. So these demons that God sent to Tartarus, and they will never get out of there until they are cast into the lake of fire. Jude also talks about this in verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So there are some demons that are in the abyss. There are some demons that are bound in Tartarus. Yes, Sharon.
Would you just quote, was it Genesis 6 and 7?
Jude verses 6 and 7. The third word is the word Hades. And this Greek word occurs 10 times in the New Testament. In a couple of places, it may mean nothing more than just the grave. But in most cases, it's the place where the souls of lost people go when they die. So that's where they are today. Here they await their final sentence. So when we think of people in hell, the correct word is they are in Hades, where they are waiting their final judgment before God. And then that brings us to the fourth word, which is the word Gehenna. And this is the underworld or the netherworld. It's found 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it is used by Jesus. The only time it is not used by Jesus, it is used by James in James chapter 3 and verse 6. And remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus. So he got this teaching, no doubt, from Jesus himself. Now, I don't want to make light of this, but I kind of want, you know, maybe to understand. We could say that Hades is like the county jail. It's where people wait or go to await in time before they go before the judge and before they are sentenced. And then Gehenna would be like the penitentiary. It's the place of final judgment. The word Gehenna actually comes from the Valley of Hinnom. We find that valley in the Old Testament. It was used as a place for child sacrifices in the days of Ahaz. And when Josiah became king, he condemned that practice. And he made it the city dump. And there was refuse and worms and maggots and even smoldering fires. So I think of Gehenna and the synonyms of that would be the lake of fire and brimstone, or the lake of fire, and the second death. That is Gehenna. It's the place where all of the inhabitants of the abyss, Tartarus, and Hades all wind up someday. It is the second death, the final judgment, the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." And when we think of hell today, that is probably the hell that we are thinking of, a lake of fire. The fourth question is hell in the center of the earth? Some people think. There is the urban legend about the hole to hell. I don't necessarily believe that that is true. The Bible never actually tells us the location of hell. I'll give you a couple of scriptures that some people use to say that hell is in the center of the earth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And they take that phrase under the earth to mean that that hell is there and somewhere under the earth in the center of the earth. But that term, under the earth, I think is just used in contrast to heaven, which is above. And it could have been just an accommodation to the thinking of the Philippians, because Greek mythology taught them that that's where hell was. It was under the earth. It was in the center of the earth. So I don't think that scripture is that definite to say definitely that's where hell is. Another verse that people use is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up from up." Sorry, let me start over. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And this is talking about Jesus, and it's talking about his descent. It could just mean that he descended to earth, or it could mean that after his death on the cross, he descended to the grave. But again, that's kind of pushing it, I think, to say that that verse teaches us that hell is in the center of the earth. And here's the problem that I have with hell being on this earth, is that someday this earth is going to be destroyed. This earth is going to be destroyed by fire. That is the judgment that is to come. That would mean that hell is going to be destroyed. So all we can say for sure, I mean, people have your ideas, speculation, but all we can say for sure is that it exists somewhere out there in God's boundless universe. And here's really what I think, and I don't have a scripture to prove it, but I think hell is just part of the unseen world that probably exists in some other dimension. You know, we know things in the physical world, but the spiritual world we can't see. And my thinking is that hell just exists in the spiritual dimension, somewhere that we can't even see right now. All right? We'll move on. We'll have questions at the end. If you really got one that can't wait, then go ahead, raise your hand. Otherwise, let's kind of go on here and try to get through these tonight. The fifth question is, will people in hell ever have a second chance to be saved? And that's what Rob Bell taught, and that's what kind of got this whole thing started. Now, there are a couple of New Testament passages that people use to try to teach post-mortem repentance, or after you die, that you can repent. And we'll look at those. And the first one is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And here's the part that they hang on to. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, within few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water," saved by the flood. So some people say the spirits in prison that Jesus went down and preached to, these were unbelievers, but when the gospel was brought to them, they had a second chance to be saved. Well, there are several problems with that. And first, before I even look at the problem, let me say this. This is a difficult passage, okay? And you never want to base a doctrine solely on a couple of passages that are hard to interpret. always interpret difficult passages in light of the clear ones and not the other way around. Okay? I'll say that first of all. But my view of this is that between the death and resurrection of Jesus, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and these spirits were not people, but these spirits were the fallen angels that are in Tartarus, that he descended to Tartarus and proclaimed his victory. He didn't give them a chance to repent, but he went down there and proclaimed his victory, that their doom had been sealed. I mean, you think about it, spirits in prison is not a common saying among people, but it fits better with demonic spirits or angelic spirits. And you notice in that passage it's talking about the days of Noah, being disobedient in the days of Noah. That's the Genesis 6 passage that we talked about, where those demons went too far and found themselves bound in Tartarus. And then Colossians chapter 2 and 15, verse 15 talks further about this, where it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So it wasn't the unbelievers that were presented with the gospel and given a chance to repent. It was that Jesus went there and proclaimed to these demonic spirits that they have been defeated forever, that he had spoiled them and their doom was sealed. And the kicker, I think, is Luke chapter 16, where it teaches that nobody can cross that chasm from hell to heaven. Once the people find themselves in hell, they cannot cross that broad chasm to heaven. Luke 15, verses 25 through 26. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf, so that those who would pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Once in heaven, always in heaven. Once in hell, there's no escape from that. If there was a chance of escape, this would have been a great time for Jesus to introduce that and teach it and show what this rich man could do in hell to gain heaven. But he was tormented in the flame, and there was no hope for him, as we talked about last week. The other verse that people use to try to defend this position is 1 Peter 4:6. It says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, the people that are dead is the people that had the gospel preached to them while they were alive. That's the way I read that. The gospel was preached to them while they were alive, and now these deceased believers are living with God, but they had the gospel preached to them when they were alive. Dake says this, "In order to judge all people justly, the gospel has been given to all alike. Those who are now dead had the gospel preached to them while they were alive, just as those who are now alive are hearing the gospel." And then that scripture says, "But live according to God in the spirit." So what I think this teaches is that all men living are living according to God in the spirit, proving that the inner man is immortal. All people are living in the spirit. Some are living with God in his presence. Some are living in hell, Hades, separated from his presence. The only time to receive the gospel is in this life, this time that we have now. When we hear the gospel, we have the responsibility to receive it. After death, it's going to be too late. As somebody says, as death finds us, eternity keeps us. So the lost can never go to heaven, and the saved can never go to hell. Once we pass through the doorway of death, you know, we just can't pick up our suitcase and leave because we don't like the accommodations. There will be no changing of destinies. Heard about W.C. Fields. You know, he was an ungodly man, an alcoholic. He mocked God. And just before he died, somebody found him reading his Bible. And they said, "You don't believe that, do you?" And he said, "No, but I'm just looking for loopholes." And I think that's what's happened. Is a lot of people are looking for loopholes today rather than just taking the Bible as they should. The sixth question, is purgatory real? This word purgatory comes from the Latin, which means to purge. It's a purification after death for those who need it. Only those who have reached Christian perfection go immediately to heaven. There's not too many of them that do, but prayers for people in purgatory can be offered to shorten their stay there. And you guys can correct me if I'm wrong on any of this stuff. This is just kind of things that I learned. I'm not a Catholic scholar by any means, but I read a little bit, maybe to make myself dangerous. I don't know. But from what I read, Catholic scholars themselves find the teaching of purgatory in the Bible to be pretty thin. They admit that. Their primary basis is the Apocrypha, and that is they have 12 books that we don't have in the Protestant Bible. 12 books that are in the Catholic Bible, or 15 of them. I think there's 15, or rather, there are 15 of them. These books were written between the Old and the New Testament. So we think with Malachi, the revelation of Scripture ended, but they say their revelation was still given during that time, and these are the apocryphal books. And they get the teaching of purgatory primarily from one of these books, 2 Maccabees chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 38 through 46. So you know what they get, where they get it from. It's Judas rallied his army and went to the city of Adullam. As the seventh day was approaching, they purified themselves according to custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judas and his companions went to gather up the bodies of the fallen and bury them with their kindred in the ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Geminia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. So it was clear to all that this was why these men had fallen. Okay, so they had died in battle because they had these idols. And it was clear that that was the reason for their death. They all therefore praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection in mind. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be absolved from their sin. Okay, so because of his actions there, these soldiers that had died were given, were being atoned. Their sin was atoned for as a result. And let me just say this. The apocryphal books were not sanctioned by Jesus or the apostles. The passage that I read never mentioned the word purgatory. Now, there's some kind of concept there, though, of the dead being released, but it never uses the word purgatory. The soldiers who died, you remember, were committing idolatry, right? and I'm not, again, here I'm not Catholic, but is idolatry a mortal sin or a venial sin? They have two types of sin, right? A mortal sin, according to Catholicism, a venial sin is a lesser sin that does not result in a complete separation from God and eternal damnation in hell, as an unrepentant mortal sin would. If you commit a mortal sin, you have to do penance, that which is a voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for doing wrong, or a Christian sacrament in which a member of the church confesses sins to a priest, and the priest then gives them absolution from that sin. So here's my question: is idolatry a mortal sin or a venial sin? And according to Catholic theologians, by their definition, it would have been a mortal sin that they had not repented of or done penance for, so there would be no chance for them to experience forgiveness. So that, to me, that passage doesn't teach that you can commit a mortal sin and face God's forgiveness. Do you know what I'm saying? It contradicts itself there. Yeah, and we'll try to answer, but... The Apocrypha. I'll spell apocryphal books. APOCRYPHAL. Right, idolatry, you know, and we could, any of us could be guilty of committing idolatry. It's putting anything ahead of God. Really, that's the definition of idolatry. They were idolizing a false god. They were making a false god out of these idols. Yeah, so. So my thinking was, you know, you couldn't use this passage to teach getting out of purgatory because these people could not got out of purgatory. They could not have gotten out of the eternal state that they were in because they committed a mortal sin without being able to do penance for that. They died before they would even have an opportunity to do that. So we're just going through it. And the another verse they use, a couple of verses, is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 30. It says, "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison." This is about the guy that wouldn't forgive someone. And he had been forgiven a lot. "But he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." And it says, "And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So I take that verse to mean that the emotional torture of unforgiveness and an unforgiving heart is something that is a terrible thing to live with. It's not talking about your eternal destiny here, but it's talking about life on earth now. Experience the forgiveness of God and the release of that emotional baggage that comes with unforgiveness. And then another one is 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, where it says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire."
Now, the context of this passage is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will receive rewards, or they will see the rewards that they could have had burned up. So it'll be the rewards or loss of rewards at the judgment. But the works will be burned up, not the person. The person, in fact, that passage says the person will be saved. Now, most Catholics have backed off from even using this passage anymore to try to use it to explain purgatory. So we are in need of the purging from sin, but the purging that we need, my view, has to take place in this life, and it has to come through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So some teach that you go to purgatory because you need to be perfect to go to heaven, and in that purging place of purgatory, you receive that that perfection. But Hebrews says that we are made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe in sanctification. We believe that we work out that salvation through fear and trembling. We are purged from the old ways, but our sin is forgiven. The word is imputed. And I'm not going to go into this, but there's two views on this. We believe that sin is imputed. Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Where the other belief is infusion, and I'm not even going to go into that. I'm going to complicate you, probably things with you and maybe even myself. So I'll stop there. But the Bible says that when a believer dies, he goes immediately into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, if there is any church that was carnal and needed purging, it would have been the church at Corinth, because they were the most carnal Christians, and yet Paul just told them to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I had a couple of other scriptures that I wanted to look at, and I can't find them. I wonder if I didn't update my, save my notes when I did this. One of those, what was that verse in Psalms we talked about? Do you remember what that was? Was it Psalm 39? 49. Yeah. My notes didn't get updated here. Somebody want to read that? Psalm 49. Do 6, 7, and 8, I think.
"For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever."
Read a couple of verses before that. Start with 6.
"Wherefore," but then we're starting with wherefore.
That's fine.
"Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him."
That's good. So nobody can redeem his brother. So that means that you cannot pay for somebody else's redemption. Now, in fairness to the Catholic Church, they used indulgences, but at the Second Vatican Council, they pretty much did away with them, although in some places, I guess you can still try to give money to have that loved one be released. So that verse to me teaches against that. And you know, we're all responsible for our own sin, and there's nothing that anybody else can do for us. And here, the seventh question, will hell last forever? And this is the disturbing thing to me. What disturbs me is not the existence of hell, but the eternality of it, the duration of it. And again, I gave you these verses before, but I want to repeat them tonight. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, therefore, leaving the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. The writer of Hebrews said that this is one of the basic doctrines. Eternal judgment is one of the elementary doctrines of the Bible. But see, we want a kinder, gentler hell. And so some believe that there will come a time when that unbeliever will cease to exist. Doctrine of annihilation. And here's one of the proof texts, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the word destroy there is the word in question. But if you look that word up, here's what that word destroy means. It means to ruin or waste, to lose something. It doesn't mean to destroy in the sense that it ceases to exist. It's like a football game. It's like a football game tomorrow night. The Packers are going to destroy the Bears. Does that mean the Bears are going to cease to exist? No, they'll still be around to lose another week. But they'll still be there. They won't cease to exist. The Chicago Bears will still be a football team. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 4, that same word is used. And here's what it says. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? This is when that woman, Mary, anointed Jesus' feet with that precious ointment, that oil, that perfume. And then she wiped his feet with her head, with her hair. And the question then, why was this waste of the ointment made? That word waste is that same Greek word, apalia. So it doesn't mean to do away with there. It means to waste. Why was that destroyed? Why was it not used for the purpose that it was intended? Why such waste? And then in Luke 15, that chapter where we've got those lost things, that same word is used 8 times. Translated lost. It means it's lost its purpose. That same word was used of the wineskins, where Jesus taught and said, you don't put new wine into old skins because the skins will burst. They will be destroyed. They will be ruined. They will be marred. The skins, the bottles don't cease to exist. They're destroyed. There's no longer the purpose for them for which they were made. So unbelievers will be destroyed. They will lose any meaningful relationship with God. They're going to be ruined. But annihilism teaches that hell will go on forever. There will be forever burning, but at some point the punishment will end. The people's existence will end. The problem, another problem, is that the Greek word for eternal is used 71 times in the New Testament. 51 times it is used of the happiness of the saved in heaven. You'd be glad to know that. It talks about eternal life 51 times. 2 times it is used of the duration of God in his glory. 1 time it is used of the duration of the glorified bodies of believers in heaven. And several times, and nobody would dispute that, several times it means forever. When you think of forever, that's what it means. 7 times it's used of the fate of the wicked. Now, if all of those times it means eternal, then when it comes to the lost, I think you need to keep the meaning consistent. You need to keep the meaning the same. Eternal means forever. Let me give you some examples here. Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And right there they would say, yes, the smoke is forever, but not the person. But the verse goes on to say, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. But to me, the real kicker is Matthew 25, 45. And I mentioned that last week, but the Greek makes this even clearer. It says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. It's talking about the goats. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So you've got everlasting punishment and life eternal. Now the word, the Greek word for everlasting and the Greek word for eternal is the very same word. So you can't say that the righteous are going to have eternal life, but the unrighteous, it doesn't mean eternal. It means temporary. When the same word is used, you can't have inconsistency in the Bible. It has to be the same. So, and here, why would the fire in hell be eternal if no one is there forever? Why wouldn't it just burn up? Why have one be eternal and not the other? But here, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's very strong. It's the strongest language forever you can use in the Bible. This is not me. This is a Greek scholar. So it is. He said it is the word forever and then forever again. It takes the greatest word for time, eon, and pluralizes it, and then multiplies it by its own plural. He said these same terms are used of God himself numerous times. So forever and ever, John makes it very clear there that very strongly that forever means forever. And then the 8th question, are there degrees of punishment in hell? And this really is the Achilles heel of annihilism. Because if people are annihilated, how can there be degrees of punishment? You can't have degrees of annihilation. You cease to exist or you don't. But the punishment of sinners will fit the crime, so to speak. Not everybody is going to be judged the same way. Not everybody is going to be judged with the same degree of punishment and harshness. We would think that would be unfair, right? If a judge today judged every crime, gave the same punishment for every crime. So, and let me go on here. But I believe that there are going to be different degrees of judgment in hell, just there, like there will be different degrees of rewards in heaven. Here you give me some scriptures. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There's a distinction that's made. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So some receive a greater punishment than others. The servant who knew better had a greater punishment than the servant who didn't know, the person who didn't know. So again, I believe that there are going to be different degrees of judgment. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, shall... No, that's the wrong passage. Copy the wrong verse. I got to turn there. Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was now found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's two books, or more than two books. But you look at, there's a book of life, and then there is a collection of other books. The book of life has the names of the believers in it. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name is written in the book of life. You have eternal life. You're not judged out of that book. If your name is there, you're in heaven. But those whose names are not written in the book of life, those, another set of books are opened. That's what this is saying. Which is, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the deeds, the book contains the deeds that people did when they were in the body on earth. It's talking about these unbelievers, these unrighteous. From these books, God will judge them and will mete out the punishment that fits the crime. They would be judged by their deeds, by their works, how evil they were. So there is a... There's a story told of a pioneer family traveling across the Western Plains in a covered wagon. They watched in horror as a prairie fire rushed toward them, driven by a strong wind. They were afraid they were going to be killed by the fire. But one of the men acted quickly. He jumped down, and he quickly lit the dry prairie grass around the wagon. And as he lit it, and as the fire began to burn, he pulled his wagon onto the burned-out area, and his family stood there in that burnt-out area as the fire swept by. Of course, the fire didn't burn where they were because that place had already been burned. So they survived. They found safety where the fire had already been burned. There is one place where the fire of God's judgment against sin has already fallen, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. You can choose to wait and stand before God at the final terrible judgment, or you can stand at the cross where God's wrath against sin has already burned. I don't know about you, but I'm standing at the cross of Jesus. And really, none of this stuff that we've talked about really matters if you are standing at the cross. If Jesus has taken your place and has felt the wrath of God and died for you, and you have accepted that sacrifice on your behalf, then you are standing in a place where the eternal fire cannot burn you, cannot touch you, cannot harm you. That's a place where every person needs to choose for themselves where they're going to stand. But everybody stands before the judgment of God. We either stand with Jesus at the cross, or we stand on our own and face God and have the books opened. I want my name in the book of life saying I stood with Jesus, and I'm in the burned out area and I cannot be touched, rather than stand before God someday. And you know what? And if I am wrong about this, that hell is not eternal, and I so hope that I'm wrong, because I want everybody to go to heaven. I do. I want people to have as many chances as they can. And if I find out I'm wrong, I will kneel before God and I will confess my sin and I will repent and say, God, I am sorry that I preached your word wrong, but I can't do that today because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. To me, the Bible is very clear. There is a heaven and hell. There's only two places. You wind up in one of those places for all eternity, and after death, there is no more chance of repentance. Whatever has to happen as far as decisions goes has to take place in this life. And I would rather stand before God and say, God, I took your word too seriously, than to say I didn't take your word serious enough. I didn't want to teach this. I really didn't. But I just felt compelled, and I have to, and you might not agree with me on all of these things, and that's fine. I hope we can still love each other. But I think it's something that wherever you stand, you need to take it seriously. Hell is not a place you want to go. Whether it's literal, whether it's figurative, whether it is eternal or not, it is not a place that you want to spend 1 second in. It's something that we need to take seriously. I was also asked a question before we close. If I think that when we're saved, we eat of the tree of life. Let me just real quickly, I've been thinking about that. And do you believe that the tree in the garden was a literal tree when they ate of the fruit? See, I think it was a literal tree. I think they ate of literal fruit. The tree also there that was the tree of life then would have been literal fruit. And when you read the book of Revelation, right away in chapter 1, John gives us the clue to interpreting Revelation. And that is, you take things literally, and even the things that were symbolic were something that pointed to something literal and real. And the tree of life shows up in Revelation chapter 3. It's in the heaven. It's in the paradise of God right now. But it really, the nations don't eat of it until Revelation 22 with the new heaven and new earth. So I don't think you're eating of that fruit now. It's reserved for eternity there. And so that's my take on it. I just wanted to answer that question that was brought up. Otherwise, I think I covered all the questions that were presented to me. And we can close the recording down and let you talk if you want. If you have any further questions.